Mike is not here tonight. This is really hot. Pastor Mike's not here tonight. He called me about 4:30 today, and he was going to close the service. And I said, "Don't do that. I'm going to teach." So I had some stuff already prepared from the last lesson. So we're just going to go tonight and we'll continue on there. But what happened to Pastor Mike? You guys know it's Christmas time. It's, you know, it's that time. And you hear the song, "Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer." Well, it didn't happen that way. Pastor Mike got run over by his dog. His dog ran at him and ran right over him and caused him to fall. And he kind of hurt his neck a little bit. But the good news is that he went to the doctor, he went to a chiropractor, and they checked it out and said he's just going to be sore. So he's home kind of nursing his neck from the dog running over him. So that's what happened. So at least it wasn't a reindeer. It was his dog. Yeah, he's got a dog about 50 pounds, he said, and it was running toward him, and he thought he's going to turn. And he just kept coming, and he's not going to turn, and ran smooth over him. So I guess that happens around Christmas. Reindeers, dogs, just run over you. Anyway, so before we get started tonight, we always want to go to the Lord and get into fellowship. So we'll go to the Lord now and do that. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you give us your word where we can actually study and learn more about you. Father, the more we learn, the better we're able to deal with the circumstances of life. So I want to thank you for that tonight, and want to thank you for all the things that you do in our lives. Not all the things that we're always looking for, but Father, thank you for the mercy and grace you always show us in every circumstance. I know we're always wanting or needing something, but Father, we thank you for everything that you do for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue. In Titus, as we left off the last lesson a couple weeks ago, we left off talking about angels. And we are going to pick back up on that, just a little brief summary here, and we'll go on from there. So, as we studied the last lesson, we learned about three different types of hope to where we could actually look forward to the rapture coming. And that came out of our verses in Titus that told us we have the different hopes. And because one of those hopes was there in Titus, we covered that and the other two that goes along with it. So tonight, we're moving on and we're going to talk a little bit about the angelic conflict, because ultimately that's where this leads us to. So it's December 14th. This is lesson 19 in Titus. I am going to leave the notes off for a portion. I'll turn them on if I decide I want to put something up. But otherwise, I'm just going to go off my notes. All right, so the angelic conflict originated before man existed on earth. This great warfare started when Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the highest of all the angelic creatures, challenged divine authority of God and revolted against him. He revolted and he actually took a third of the angels in heaven with him. This is kind of echoing just a bit. He took a third of the angels with him when he revolted, and he was thrown out of heven after a trial. God gave him and the other angels a trial. They were found guilty, and the judgment was postponed. So we see today that Satan is actually running everything here in this world. This is Satan's world here on earth at this time. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire eventually, but for now, his judgment hasn't come to pass. So there's a couple references and things like that we want to talk about here as to the angelic conflict. We talked a little bit about angels the last time, the seraphim angels. We talked about the cherubim angels, the seraphim being the highest form of angels, being six-winged, the wings having six is a rank structure. So the ones that have six wings over the cherubs have four wings. So, and then you have servants that have none. So as we see the authority there, the archangels are seraphim now. But at the time of the angelic revolt, it was a cherub that actually was in charge. It was the great anointed cherub, Lucifer. And he was the greatest of all the angels at that given time. He was anointed and put in charge of everything. He was in God's close circle. He was part of the team there that God relied on. A cherub angel is known as a guardian angel, a protective angel. That's why when you see the mercy seat, you will see the two cherub angels that are overlooking the mercy seat, where the blood would drip onto the mercy seat. And the cherub angels were looking over for the atonement of the blood from Jesus Christ. So they were the protecting or the guardian angels that were there. Now the seraphim angels are now risen to power. When you have the archangels now, Michael and Gabriel and probably a couple others that the Bible doesn't mention. We'll find that out one day. But we know now that the ultimate authority is not Lucifer's, because he lost that authority when he defied God and he was thrown out of heaven immediately and he was thrown to earth without the authority that God had given him at that time. So God had given him all authority. He was beautiful, he was intelligent, he was cunning, and he was in the inner circle with God until he went against God. Now, God would look at him and think, well, you're supposed to be the one that's protecting the heavenly realm. But instead, you revolt against the one that created everything. So it's not hard to understand why God would, you know, take notice of the fact that Satan wanted to take his position. He wanted the same authority or to be over God. He wanted to take a seat higher than God in heaven. And that's why he was thrown out of heaven. And I had read on the last lesson a couple references. I'm going to go back over them because it's kind of important, the references here. So you have Isaiah 14, 13 through 14. And although what's being talked about in Isaiah is, sorry, I'm looking for my glasses, it's not in direct conversation to Lucifer, it was talking about Lucifer. So Isaiah 14, 13, 14, it says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will wonder, they will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew his cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?'" So we're actually talking about here in 14:12, you see the reference to Star of the Morning. That's talking about the bright one. It's talking about Lucifer. He's the one that is the bright one here. Evidently a reference to Satan embodied in the king of Babylon, because Christ had a similar description in Luke 10:18, and because of the inappropriateness of the expressions of verse 13 and 14 on the lips of any but Satan, how he weakens the nations. Five phrases begin with the detail, "I will," Satan's sin. He wished first to occupy heaven, the abode of God himself. To exalt his throne above the stars of God may refer to his desire to rule over all the angelic creatures, or it may simply be another way to indicate his self-exaltation. When you see north, in heathen literature, indicate the abode of the gods. Thus Satan was ambitious to govern the universe as the council, the assembly of the Babylonian gods supposedly did. He wanted the glory that belonged to God alone on the clouds. And his entire goal was to be like the Most High. When it says in 14:17, prisoners, those whom Satan held captive, Christ came to set us free. So you can see the direct references there to Satan. Now we're going to look at Ezekiel 28:12-15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." That's a reference to Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. This is not saying that the king of Tyre was in the garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Now listen, if this was talking about the king of Tyre, which this is actually the reference we're talking about, the king of Tyre. They're saying, tell the king of Tyre this, but it's a direct reference of Lucifer. It's almost like he was saying, get behind me, Satan, like the man was influenced by Satan. And he was being directly commented to as Satan, as Lucifer. Now listen, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. Now there are no men that are anointed cherubs. There is a difference. Men are not angels. Angels and men are different. We know this reference is to the king of Tyre, but at the same time, the anointed cherub is a direct reference to Satan, because that king of Tyre was nowhere in the angelic realm. And it says, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and have destroyed you, O covering cherub. You think that's the king of Tyre we're talking about? From the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. But the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. All of who among the peoples are appalled at you, you have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. So this section has superhuman references, angelic references, and apparently describes someone other than the king of Tyre, namely Satan. If so, Satan's unique privileges before his fall are described in verse 12 to 15. It says what his authority was. It says what God had given him authority over. And the judgment on him in verses 16 to 19. You had the seal of perfection. Satan was the consummation of perfection in his original wisdom and beauty. Satan, in 28:14, Satan had occupied a special place of prominence in guarding the throne of God. And it says he was blameless in the sense of moral soundness and integrity. By creation, Satan was a perfect being. He was created as an angel that was a perfect being, and he was put into the inner dwelling with God. But pride was his downfall. Satan's judgment announced in these verses will not be consummated until he is cast forever into the lake of fire. We'll see that Revelation 20:10. Here, Satan's position in God's government is terminated. He's been fired. He's out of there. Though he still has access to heaven, in the middle of the tribulation, he will be cast from heaven and restricted to earth. At the beginning of the millennium, he will be cast into the shaft of the abyss to be loosed for a short time at the end of the millennial period, then cast into the lake of fire forever. So as you can see, the references here, although of a man, are directly dealing with talking about Satan. Now, in Ezekiel 28:12-15, when it refers to Son of Man, this is actually a funeral dirge. When I misspelled that. I'm going to fix it while we're talking. There we go. When you see... There we go. When you see the funeral dirge, what is a funeral dirge? It's like when you have a really slow song, and it's really a sad song, and it's really a grieving type of song. Like you might see when they're carrying a casket and they're singing a song and they're slowly walking and the music is slowly going along with the casket, moving slowly and carefully as they're moving the body to the grave. So that's a funeral dirge, and in Ezekiel 28:12-15, that's what this is. It's a funeral dirge. It's a song that's a sadness. It's talking about something that was very sad. And whenever it's referring to him being in the Garden of Eden and all the things that God had given him, it's a sadness. And that's what it's talking about in Ezekiel here. So by divine judgment, Lucifer was removed from his exalted position and sentenced to eternal condemnation, with the sentence to be executed in the future. So, all the angelic beings must have been shocked to have seen this happen at the rejection of God's grace and God immediately throwing Satan out of heaven, throwing him down to earth. What an embarrassment to be at the highest authority under God and in front of everyone thrown down to the ground, thrown down to earth. So that's what happened in the angelic conflict. That's what started the angelic conflict. Now, I can't really get into everything tonight because time-wise, I can't. But I'm going to highlight it just so that you know. We may visit it later. We'll come back to it sometime. But we believe that Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 is the point to where the actual fall of Satan happened. Between those two verses. The very beginning one says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then you get to, let me get to the scripture here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then you see in verse 3 when it says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness." But he also said, and 2, the earth was formless and void. So, questions for you. And I'm just, if you've heard this, that's great. If you haven't, then this will be the first time you've ever probably heard this before. There's not a lot of people teaching this because it doesn't explicitly say it in the Bible, but it, when you read on about the creation, it's the most right place for the fall of the angels to have happened. So, now, question for you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How did God create everything? He spoke. He spoke it into existence, right? Everybody realize God spoke creation into existence, right? Everybody agree with that? And we talk about 6 days of creation, and we talk about the seventh day where he rested, right? Okay, now here's the question for you. God spoke creation into existence. How long does it take you to speak? Does it take you 6 days to speak? No. So God spoke and creation was immediate. Boom. Done. God created the world, the creation, just like that. He spoke it into existence. And it was there. Now, second question I want to ask you. When you get to verse 2, it says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Okay, so we know it's dark, and we know that there's waters, and it's cold, there's no light. So that situation was likely under ice. That whole region of water was likely huge packs of ice. There was no light to melt it. But when God creates something, would God create something that was imperfect? He wouldn't, would he? Everything God does is perfect. So if God was going to speak creation into existence and it was immediate, you think he made a mistake? Why was the world formless? Why was it void? Why was it not perfect? Why was it dark? Why was it cold, icy? Why was it imperfect? And then you see God in verse 3 when He starts talking about creating light. And then He creates all the other things within that 6-day period of time. So what happened? Did God create? He spoke it into existence and He created a situation there that He messed up. And now He has to come back and fix His mistakes. We know that's not true because everything that we've ever learned about God is He's perfect. God doesn't make mistakes. God has foresight knowledge. God is all powerful, all knowing. So God did not speak something into existence that was imperfect or something that He did and not know what the outcome was going to be. Okay? So the most likely thing that happened here is when you read the rest of the scripture that supports this, you will find a couple interesting things. Now, just a little bit in the Hebrew. There are two words that I want to bring to your attention because in Genesis 1:1, the word that's used is bara. What does bara mean? Bara in the Hebrew in Genesis 1:1 means created from nothing. Created from nothing. So, that actually stands up to the fact that God spoke creation into existence. He created it from nothing. Right? And then you get into the verses after Genesis 1:2 and 1:3, and now the word changes a bit. The Hebrew word now is not bara, it's asa. So when you go to the original languages and you see, well, okay, bara means created from nothing. And if you would think that Genesis is just going to just go straight through and we're going to say, yeah, He did this and this and this, until you start thinking about it and it makes more sense that God created, everything was perfect, it was immediate. And then when you see that there's problems with the earth, and now you see a new word coming in Hebrew, asa. Now what does asa mean? Asa is a little different from bara. Remember, bara means created from nothing. Asa means restored using existing materials. So, when you get to Genesis 1:2, now you're talking about existing stuff. God took something over here to make something over there. He didn't create it out of nothing. He didn't speak it into existence and create it from nothing. And I saw, now we're talking about reforming, restructuring. So what happened? What happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Well, we believe what happened is God spoke creation into existence and it was perfect. Genesis 1:1. Then we believe there's a period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Could have been millions of years. We don't have a time frame. But we believe that there is actually a gap in between that period of time because it doesn't give us a time frame between those things, but we know that we're going from creation from nothing and now we're restoring earth. If earth was perfect, it wouldn't have needed restoration. The word asa wouldn't have been necessary. It would have continued under bara. But now we're restoring the earth. So we believe this is the perfect place for the angelic conflict that we know happened When you read the rest of the scriptures about the angelic conflict, and we know Satan was thrown out of heaven immediately at that trial. So in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 was when the angelic conflict happened. Now, I'm not putting a theory out there. Like I said, I don't have time to go into all this in detail right now. It's not a theory. There are other supporting scriptures to show you that this is exactly what happened in the Bible. It's not us guesstimating and trying to come up with something and thinking we've figured something out. There is actual scriptures that back this up. But I'm just trying to set a context here for the angelic conflict. What's going on? So, this is all taking place. Satan is thrown down to earth. He's not in heaven now. He's in earth with the other fallen angels, thrown out of the heavenly realm, stripped of his authority in heaven. And then you see the reforming come along of the earth. We see God start to prepare the earth for mankind. We start to see all the other creation come in. We see He brought in light. He brought in heat. These things that were not in a void or formless world. So, that's when the angelic conflict started. Now, so, where do we come into this? So, when the angelic conflict happened, and the trial happened, Satan was found guilty for what he did. But he ran around and said, well, you're not being fair. You're not a fair God. How could you be a fair God if you're going to just throw us into the lake of fire and just be done with us? So God is a God that judges. He's a righteous God. And He can be a patient God with us. He has mercy. But that mercy only goes so far. And Satan had gone way past that limit. He had been put on trial. So, now we have Satan pending what's going to happen to him. His judgment is pending. And we know because the Bible tells us explicitly what's going to happen to Satan and the angels. We know what's going to happen to them. We know all this falls in a particular time frame. And that's what we've been teaching, where we have the church age, then we have the tribulation period, then we have the millennial period, we have a 1,000-year perfect reign with Christ here on earth from the second advent. And then Satan will be, he'll be bound during that period of time, and then he's going to be released at the very end, and then eventually thrown into the lake of fire. So he will be sentenced, his judgment will come about, but not yet. Because God is a just God, He's letting everything play out. But He used mankind. See, Satan and the angels, they had free will just like we do. They had the opportunity to make decisions, the choice of how they wanted to handle things, just like we do. Just as well as a believer and an unbeliever today, man has that same opportunity, the volition, to make a decision himself. You cannot make that decision for someone else. That decision is a one-on-one, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. Now we know that God will judge the unbelieving people, the unbelieving men, just as He's judged the angels. So, if you're an unbeliever, you're not getting out of this, you know, without being judged yourself. You will go to the great white throne of judgment and you'll be judged for your works. Because you don't have Jesus Your works are the only thing that you'll be able to fall back on and try to tell God what a great person you are and what good things you did in this life. To which he's going to answer, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, the lake of fire was never created for mankind. But because man has volition themselves, they have the same ability that the angels had. They will also join the angels, the fallen angels, because of their unbelief. See, God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. He gives us the opportunity to make that decision ourselves. If we choose to love God, we want to love God, we can do that. But if we choose to reject God, He gives us over to our own free will. He will allow us to make that decision. No, God, I don't want to be a part of being around you. I don't want to be in heaven. I want to do my own thing. I want to be left alone. God's not going to force anyone to hell. But hell is the separation from God. So if you make that choice to be separated from God, He's not forcing you to love Him or forcing you to do anything. He allows us the opportunity to make those decisions. But in doing so, we can actually choose our own plot. We're choosing our own outcome. So when we actually choose to be separated from God, God says, okay, and He backs off. Well, separation from God is hell. There's no light, there's no love, there's no goodness. All those things come from God. So if you choose to be opposed to God, just like the fallen angels did, then you are choosing the separation. You're choosing that destination for yourself. See, God didn't condemn anyone. He wants everyone to be with Him, but He won't force you. So the angelic conflict is started. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" It wasn't prepared for man. But that's where we're going to end up if we refuse God. So the arrogance of the once great angel had made himself and the following angels an adversary of the holy God that created them. Their choice, their decision, just as well as it's your choice and my choice on what we want to believe. You see, God's not going to force anybody to come to church, to pick up a Bible, to pray. He's not going to force you to do anything. We have to make that decision ourselves. Whether we want to love God, whether we want to please God, whether we want to do those things. It's our decision whether we want to do that. He's not going to force us to do it. No more than He forced the angels. He didn't force them either. It was their own decision to be where they are. So today, now we have the angelic conflict that's raging. And so Satan is on this plot right now to tear up and cause as many people as he can to divert from anything that has to do with God. He knows what's going to happen to him, and he has short time. The angels have more power. They're bigger. They're more powerful. They're cunning. Mankind was created as a lesser being. We were created not to be able to command angels. We were created to be the weakling, the wimpy creation. Why? Because part of what stuck a knife in the trial of Satan is God created another being, another creature, mankind. And he said, Satan, I'm going to prove you wrong. They're going to want to love me because of who I am. They're going to worship me. They're going to have the same volition that you have the opportunity to have. They don't have your power. They don't have your authority. They can't do the things that you can do. But they can love me. And Satan says, yeah, we'll see about that. So what happens? We get started with mankind in the Garden of Eden. God set it up intentionally and told Adam, don't eat of that tree. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but don't eat of that one. Why? Why can't we eat of that one? Well, see, there's a purpose behind this, because this is all part of the trial. When Satan is watching all this go down, he's hoping man will go against God. He'll defy God. So God put something there that would be an object that mankind could either accept or reject. He could make the decision whether he would follow God or whether he would go ahead and do what he wanted to do. Well, in this case, Adam and Eve failed. They ate of the tree of knowledge. God said, why did you do that? They didn't realize the implication. Maybe they did, because I know God used to walk through the garden in the cool of the morning, the cool of the day with Adam and talk with him. And he probably told him all about all this stuff that was going on with the angelic conflict. He probably said, whatever you do, don't eat of that tree. Well, the arrogance of man ended up being the same as the arrogance of the angels. See, we desire more. We think that everything's about us and what we should have. It's not about doing the things God wants us to do. It's not about loving that God and feeling like if we do that someone's forcing us to do something. So this is a volition issue. So Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge, and they too were thrown out of the Garden of Eden to where they had things made. They had it all the food, they had a perfect environment, they had everything that they needed, just as the angels had in heaven. They had everything. They had all the things that we read in those verses. And they still chose to rebel against God. So they, Adam and Eve, were thrown out of the garden. Kind of similar to what happened with the angels. So Satan says, woohoo! I won. See, God? I won. Mankind did the same thing we did. So how are you going to hold us accountable when mankind, you failed? You failed, God. But they overlooked one thing. See, God has the foreknowledge of knowing this was going to happen. Now He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. And He would go to the cross and take care of the penalty for sin of mankind. One caveat, mankind would still have to choose God. In the end, that volition still comes into play. Because now, when Jesus Christ has went to the cross and taken care of the sins of the world, you still have that volition. You still have to make that decision. God says, all you have to do is believe in me. Have faith in me. Put your trust in me. Well, when He did that, He put a dagger in that trial of the angelic covenant. Because when he did that, he gave men free will to decide. And we've had the opportunity to accept God or reject him. So Satan could not say that God wasn't fair. He couldn't say that, you know, man rejected God because God basically said, well, man was fallen because of Adam, and every man from that point on had an old sin nature. And because of that, it's impossible for him to live a perfect life. It's impossible for him to do that. But I'll take care of the sin problem and still give him that same free will, that same volition. And when I give him that volition, he'll still either accept me or reject me. And those that reject will go with the demons. The ones that accept will be with me in eternity. So our purpose. What is our purpose? Our purpose was that we were created to settle the angelic conflict. An inferior creature, inferior being to the angels. The angels had rebelled and was thrown out of heaven. Adam and Eve rebelled and were thrown out of the garden. So God postponed the sentence for Satan to let everything play out. And it shows all of creation that God is a righteous and a just God in the way that he treated mankind and the way that he treated the angels. God made the conditions to duplicate the conditions of the prehistoric revolt. He set it up so it would be the same as the revolt that the angels went through. But like the angels, God gave us free will just as he had them. That free will would be tested in humans just as he tested with the angels. And man would be tested whether he would choose for or against God. Therefore, man came under close scrutiny of both the elect and the fallen angels. Now the angels want to see how this is going to play out. You have all the angels that are in heaven, and you have the fallen angels, and they're all paying attention to everything we do. Every decision we make, everything we do, whether we glorify God or we condemn or do something that, you know, condemns God from our behavior, everything we do is under a microscope with the angels. Because it's all about the angelic conflict. Luke 15:7 says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. One person that repents and they get excited in heaven. So they don't have to worry about the one that doesn't need the repentance, the one that's in fellowship. They're not worried about that person. They're worried about the one that's the rebelling one. So when that one person repents, they get excited in heaven. Luke 15:10 says, in the same way, I will tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner. Human history is both the extension and the resolution of the heavenly conflict. Satan himself instigated the events that led to man's fall. Adam, the first man, followed the same pattern of arrogance which initiated the angelic conflict. But Satan had not counted on the grace of God. He provided salvation long before the need arose. See, God went to the cross before he knew we were unbelievers. He went to the cross for you before. See, he knew, his foreknowledge, he knew that we would sin. God did that work in eternity past. He knew all this was going to happen. God planned this from the very beginning. First Peter 1:18 through 23. I'm going to read it to you. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. See, Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. See, God didn't abandon us when mankind fell in the Garden of Eden. He didn't say it's all over and he was done with us. After the fall, God would test man's volition again in the full state of sinfulness. While we're in our sinful condition, God offers salvation through faith through the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan was present when God did these things. Let me look this up real quick. Revelation 12:17 says, "So the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." It enraged Satan to know that by your obedience, by your faith, it put the spike right in him, because he knew he was losing the angelic conflict. So what he chose to do is to make war with the rest of us, with our children. You wonder why things are bad? When we deal with all the stuff here, you know, Satan was thrown to this world. This is his kingdom now. So the things that we experience here, you have people that say, why would a loving God do X, Y, Z? But when you read Revelation 12:17, it was Satan that went to make war with the rest of her children and those who kept the commandments of God. It's Satan that's still trying to fight this battle, because that's all he has to hope for. He's already been judged. He knows what's coming. So the best he can do is to disrupt everything that he can and take whoever he can with him. I believe that when he was thrown out of heaven, that's what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I believe Satan and the fallen angels rebelled and they destroyed God's creation that he spoke into existence. I believe at the moment they were thrown down to earth, they were angry at God, and tore up everything they could tear up on the earth, which is the need for the restoration, Asa, in Genesis 1:2. See, the reforming. The earth was tore up. It was not the way that God created it originally. And God restored it. He knew that mankind would inhabit this earth and He made the conditions for us livable in the midst of the angelic conflict. Genesis 3, 13 through 15. Let me look that one up. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done when you ate of the fruit?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, cursed are you, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat, and the days of your life. And I will put enmity, E-N-M-I-T-Y, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then he said to woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." In other words, he made it to where mankind would be in charge of the wife, and she would be subject to him, and that they would go through childbirth and go through the pains. And to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and have eaten of the tree cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it in the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust." See, there was things that we immediately got to deal with because of the sin of Adam and Eve too. So just as well as God treated the angels, the fallen angels, He did the same with us. And we have a second chance to either accept God or reject Him. So enmity is the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. Well, that's Satan. Satan is in enmity because what God did was threw him out of heaven. What God did through His justice is to win the angelic conflict through what He did for man. Although God would reveal information progressively to Satan concerning the work on the cross of Jesus would do, Satan instantly understood the implications that would prove God was just and righteous to all of His creation. As a result, Satan would go on a full attack through mankind's history, trying to thwart the plan of God. Although God's plan involves mankind, mankind must choose to exercise God's plan. Human history is divided into dispensations. Each dispensation contains its own rules that man must abide by. When the man obeys God's rules, the objections by Satan in eternity past are answered in God's favor. Since man was created to settle the angelic conflict, the righteousness of God the Father demands that man choose obedience to His laws, that is, His divinely revealed principles, promises, doctrines, techniques, and rules for living, respective to the dispensation in which he lives. See, without divine perspective on how a man should live, he tries to develop his own rationales and justify them, just as Satan does. Since he is a fallen creature, man cannot possibly live up to God's plan on his own. Is this set of truths by which man lives that guarantees the human history won't destroy itself before the conclusion of the angelic conflict? It's all going to play out just the way that God set it up to play out. Because it's all about satisfying the angelic conflict. See, we're players. We're in the game. Whether we like it or not, we're part of the game. It's not really a game. But we're part of the warfare between the angelic beings and God. So I'm going to have to close because of time, and we'll get to the next part next time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for giving us the knowledge, Father, to show us what happened in eternity past and what happened in our history so that we could actually make sense of it ourselves, Father. It's really hard to try to understand what's happened and the history of mankind with the angels and what's happened in eternity past. Father, it's hard to know what's going on around us because we don't read the Word, we don't study, and you've given us the information about these things, Father. So we just pray that whoever hears the message, Father, that they would understand that they're part of this angelic conflict, Father, and it's much bigger than just them. Father, we pray that they would turn to you so that the angels would rejoice in heaven. Every single person that says, when that one sinner repents, all the angels in heaven rejoice and all the fallen angels groan. So, Father, I pray that for anyone that doesn't know you, that they would come to know you, Father, and understand what our purpose here is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.